Well, good morning. I get double duty this morning. I get to be the scripture reader and I get to bring the message. So if you go with me to Proverbs chapter 19, that's where our scripture is going to be today. Proverbs chapter 19, and then scroll down or find verse 17 there. Proverbs 19, 17. The scripture says this: whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Well, let me give a little situational context for where we are today before we go into this passage and this message. If you are like me, on Friday, the whole day you thought it was Saturday, and you don't really know when it is or what it is. About 5 weeks ago, we had Thanksgiving. And 3 days ago or so, we had Christmas. So Merry Christmas still. We still have Christmas decorations up here. A few days from now, we will be at New Year's. And so we'll write 2026 instead of 2025. But in the church calendar, we've been celebrating Advent. We've been celebrating the coming of Christ into the world. And on the church calendar, January 6th is Epiphany, which is a declaration of joy to the world, that not only Christ has come into the world, but he came for all the world. And I have a friend, Carlos, who's one of my colleagues. He's Puerto Rican. He's heading to Puerto Rico on this upcoming weekend because they celebrate Three Kings Day, which is Epiphany. And he's a missionary, and he loves celebrating this good news that Christ not only came into the world, but he came here for all people. So as followers of Christ, we celebrate this arrival of a Savior, and we celebrate his arrival as a key element of our theology and of our belief. It's not just a notation of a biographical note, like with other religious or historical leaders. It's truly a celebration of life-changing news. Then we're privileged to not just celebrate, but to also declare. This is, like the angel said, good news of great joy to the world. Every person, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, everyone around the world. And so Advent and Epiphany are a framework not just for 6 weeks in December and January, but this celebration and this declaration are a framework that should transform our everyday lives. In the coming weeks, we're going to return to 1 Kings, where we were at before Thanksgiving, and we're going to finish walking through the lives of Solomon together. And as we make this transition, we're going to pause for a minute for a couple of weeks here, and we're going to listen to something God has given us alongside Israel's history. He's given us the wisdom of God spoken through King Solomon. And I think wisdom invites us to do three things. It invites us to ask questions. Wisdom invites us to learn. And then wisdom invites us to apply what we have learned to our lives. And by applying it, we then proclaim, we then declare this good news of Jesus Christ to the world. So the question before us today is simple, but it's not small. What can the wisdom of Solomon teach us about the heart of God, and how should we live in light of that? Over the last few weeks during Advent, as we should, we've been reminded of something that is key and central to our faith. And that is, we worship a God who moved toward us. We worship a God who moved toward us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." God moved toward us in our humble estate. He did not remain distant. He did not wait for us to try to seek him out or to rise up to him. Paul in Philippians 2:7 tells us he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And I think that brings us to a simple phrase that we're going to come back to over and over again this morning. It's our guide for this text today, that God moved toward us, so we move toward others. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we ask that you would give us wisdom today, that we would hear, that we would learn, And Lord, that we would apply this truth to our lives, and in so doing, we would declare the good news of your gospel to the world that so desperately needs you, as we once did also. So, Father, we ask that you would speak through your word today, that your Holy Spirit would be here in this room, that you would teach us, that my words would fade away, but your Spirit would speak the truth of Scripture into our hearts and transform us today for your glory and for your name to be proclaimed. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, our first part today, we're going to start at the beginning of this passage. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So let's begin with that first phrase, whoever is generous to the poor. Well, here's a question that I'm sure many of us have heard in sermons, and over the years it feels like a very simple question, but who are the poor? When Scripture speaks to the poor, it's not speaking narrowly, as I know my mind does, or your mind may quickly define it or apply it. Probably a picture comes into your mind of the poor. And you're thinking, yes, I know about the poor. But I think it's worth pausing and reflecting on, as I have done over the last couple of weeks in preparation for this. There's plenty of information that I know, plenty of knowledge that I have in my head. And yet there's plenty of it that I am still slow to apply and very slow to act upon, when I'm honest. Biblical words about the poor are like these: the weak, the needy, the exposed, the low, those without power or without protection. And Josh Anderson reminded us last week, there's really only one kind of Christian. Do you remember what that is? Those who are poor and weak and needy. That was our condition when God found us. We were isolated. We were lost. We were captive to sin. We were literally spiritually impoverished. So it is true to say, like Josh said last week, there's only one kind of Christian, someone who is weak enough to need saving. In Scripture, the poor are not merely a financial status to analyze, as we often do in our world today. They are people God consistently moves toward. We see that God's heart for the poor is literally throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. This is not peripheral to the teaching of Scripture. This is woven into the very fabric of Scripture from beginning to end. The Bible literally speaks hundreds of times directly about care for the poor, the needy, and the vulnerable, and thousands more when we include God's commands for justice and mercy and compassion. This is no minor theme. We can catch a glimpse of even what, imagine a young Solomon sitting on the lap of his dad, King David, as he wrote some of those Psalms. And last week, as he wrote Psalm 72, King Solomon would have heard from his dad, he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. Precious is their blood in his sight. Young Solomon would have been taught from the law, God's commands, that they were supposed to glean for the poor. There was supposed to be debt release and fair wages and protection for the vulnerable. Deuteronomy 15 makes it very explicit. You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand, but you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. In the Psalms, David goes on to describe God as the defender of the poor, the refuge for the oppressed, and the judge who hears their cry. We move on, and the prophets are not weak in their message. Worship without justice is rejected. Isaiah and Amos, Micah and Jeremiah repeatedly confront societies that exploit the weak while maintaining religious appearances. And then we go on to the New Testament, and it does not soften its focus at all. In fact, it intensifies it and personalizes it. We see Jesus opening up his ministry and announcing what but good news to the poor. And he consistently centers his teaching and his life and ministry on the poor and the sick, the sinner, the outsider, the leper, the woman at the well, the woman with bleeding, the blind, the lame. Care for the least of these, my friends, is not an optional add-on. It is treated as a measure of our faithfulness. And then we go on to the book of Acts. And what happens there? The early church responds with immense generosity. They share their resources. They have intentional care for the widows and the orphans and the marginalized. James, the brother of Jesus, is especially blunt. In the book of James, he says, neglecting the poor calls one's faith into question, and favoritism towards the wealthy is condemned. And as the Bible starts to wrap up in our written Bible, the Apostle John in 1 John writes this, which should make us pause. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So this is not a minor theme. It's woven into the fabric of Scripture. God's love is never distant, nor is it impersonal. It's always demonstrated in action through care for the vulnerable. The vulnerable in both daily life and the vulnerable in eternal destiny. About 8 months before Laura and I were married, some 30-odd years ago, I had moved up here to Naperville and had been working for a painter, got a job as a painter, and somewhere after Thanksgiving, he decided he didn't like painting anymore. So that meant I didn't like painting anymore. So I found myself out of a job a few weeks before Christmas, and I was house-sitting for someone because I didn't have money to pay for rent. And I had no income. I had been out searching jobs. That day I had been turned down by being a manager at Montgomery Ward's. And one of the grocery stores wouldn't even pick me for being a third shelf stocker. So I was pretty low as I came back home that day. I came back home and there on my front porch sat two bags of groceries left by friends from church. Our God is not distant or impersonal. He demonstrates his love in action, and he does that through his people. How does that love show up through us? God moves toward us in our need. And faithfulness means we move toward others in their need, just as my friends did for me. And the Bible gives that movement a certain name, and that name is generosity. A proverb begins with this phrase, whoever is generous to the poor. Scripture is very intentional with that word generous. Biblical generosity is not simply about something, an amount that is given or what is given. It carries with it a sense of being to it, a sense of being merciful, a sense of being gracious. A sense of being compassionate and willing to show favor. And hear this one. A willingness to move towards someone weaker. Weaker. I think that's the word that has made me stop the most and reflect the most during my preparation for this message. There's something different about thinking about people who are weaker rather than people who are weak. Maybe that word makes us uncomfortable, and maybe it shouldn't. Because the truth is, just like Josh Anderson told us last week, we are all weak. Every one of us is here today only because God has moved toward us in our weakness. And if we're honest, I know at least for myself, so I won't talk for you, but I tend to overcomplicate generosity. When I place people in the weak category, it's easier to separate or remove myself from their condition. And then I tend to ask a lot of questions before I act. I ask things like, how much should I give? Why should I give? Should I give to this person? Maybe it's someone else's responsibility. What kind of help is appropriate? Should I give money or food, or should I spend time with them? You know what? Why are they in need? Is this their fault or is it someone else's fault? Now, don't get me wrong. These questions aren't necessarily wrong. But they do often become the reason that we delay and we hesitate or we disengage from being with other people and helping them out. When I was a junior in college, I was able to spend a semester in Washington, D.C., working on Capitol Hill, and I would take the metro into the city and get off at Union Station. And every day I would get out there, and there was a group of homeless people that would be gathered around the fountain outside of Union Station. And I noticed over time that there was a sharply dressed man in a suit going to work in the esteemed places of government who would get off that train every day with a bag of apples in his hand, which at first I thought was curious, and then I started following him. He doesn't know this. And he would stop by the fountain on the way out of Union Station, rain or snow or sunshine or cold. And what would he do? He would give those apples to the homeless folks gathered out there by the fountain. But this is what was unique. He didn't just kind of toss them to them and walk on his way and do his good deed for the day. Every single day he would stop. He would bend down. Some days he would sit down on that fountain next to somebody and he would look them in the eye. And he would join in with them personally, handing each person an apple till his bag was empty. And then he would blend in with the crowd and go on to work. Every single day. Now again, Scripture doesn't deny wisdom. There's times that we need to ask questions. This guy has clearly processed a way that he could just be generous day to day with people who were in need. But it consistently warns us against letting analysis replace obedience. Proverbs says it plainly. Solomon again in his wisdom in Proverbs 3 wrote, "Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Come again tomorrow and I'll give it when you have it with you." Generosity is not something we work up. It's something that flows out of what we have already received. The Lord in his mercy moved towards me. He moved toward us in our need. He formed us. We got to play with a brand new grandbaby this week and rejoice in how he formed that life within a womb. He formed us. He showed us grace I did not deserve. He put air in my lungs. He established me. He strengthens me. He guides me. And then, guess what? He saved me. And then he sustains me. And now he's preparing an eternity for me. Think about how fully encompassing that is. Before I knew anything about God, he was at work for my life. He's still at work in this moment in my life. And he's working on behalf of my future and your future to secure our place in eternity with him. Because God moves toward us in generosity, so we move toward others with generosity. That's why Scripture describes generosity not as an obligation, but it describes it as an identity. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 9, he says this about Christ. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. His example becomes our mandate for declarative gospel living. We move toward others. We distribute freely. We give to the poor, to those who are in a weaker estate. And you know what happens? His righteousness is declared forever. It endures forever. When we do that, we carry that out. We declare it in action and in name. Well, up to this point in time, we've been asking who God calls us to move toward and what that movement looks like. But Proverbs doesn't stop with generosity itself. Solomon presses in a little bit deeper here, not just into what we do, but how God receives it. So we go on to our next part of this verse. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Lends to the Lord. Interesting phrase. It immediately raises a question, at least for me, how can anyone lend anything to God? After all, everything already belongs to him. The Lord is our provider, he's our protector, and he is the one who ultimately bears responsibility for the world that he created. So what does it mean to lend to the Lord? Well, I think this is what Scripture makes clear. God names himself the defender of the poor, yet he consistently chooses to carry out that care through human obedience. God does not abdicate responsibility. He invites participation. To care for the poor is not to replace God's work. It is to become the means by which God chooses to do his work. Or to say it another way, God moves toward the vulnerable and he sends his people to do the exact same thing. And again, Scripture is remarkably consistent here. In the book of Psalms, it says, "The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widows and the fatherless. Through Moses, God commands, you shall open wide your hand to the brother, to the needy and the poor. I love that. Open wide your hand to your brother. Through Isaiah, God rebukes hollow worship, and he says, is not this the fast that I choose, to share your bread with the hungry? And then Jesus makes a connection unmistakable. And he says, as you did for one of the least of my brothers, you did for me. The heart of this is lend to the Lord. When we move close to those that God cares for, God receives it as done to him. And I think for Solomon, this wasn't abstract theology for him. Not only did he sit at the lap of his father, King David, as he wrote many of these psalms that described who God was, but in an oral tradition, oral history, he would have known his own family history. He would have known the story of his great-great-grandparents, Ruth and Boaz. You remember that story from the book of Ruth. It starts off with a couple, Naomi and Elimelech, and they are in Judah. And the land has, there's a famine in the land. It's difficult times. And Elimelech decides to do something that really shouldn't do. You were not supposed to go to your neighbors. You're not supposed to go to those who aren't worshiping the one true God to find help. But he decides, man, I've got to do something to help my family. So he takes his wife and he takes his two sons and they go off to the neighboring country of Moab to try to find some food or some work just so that he can sustain the life of his family. And while there, his two boys meet a couple Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah, and they become married. About a decade passes in time. Elimelech passes away, and soon thereafter, the two boys also die. And here we find Naomi left with her two daughters-in-law. She wakes up one morning, and she says, you know what? Why am I here? I'm going back home. She grabs the girls and says, listen, girls, you can stay here. These are your people. This is your place. This is your country. I'm going to go back home to Judah. And they're crying. It's this dramatic scene played out in a couple of verses. You can picture it. These two girls clinging on to Naomi and crying. And finally, Orpah's convinced. She decides, okay, I'm going to stay here. She doesn't do anything wrong. She stays with her people. And Ruth says, no, I'm not leaving you. She's clinging to Naomi. And we know these verses from Ruth chapter 1 when Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may God do to me more also, if anything, but death parts from me. Now, Ruth is weak. Her husband's just died, but she moves to someone who's even weaker than her, someone who's lost her husband and her sons, who's not even in her own homeland. Naomi gives up, says, okay, you can go home with me. And they leave, and they move back to a little town called Bethlehem. And they come home, and Naomi's friends are excited to see her back, only to hear this dear woman say, do not call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. For the Almighty has been dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Naomi is a broken and despondent woman with absolutely nothing but a faithful daughter-in-law who moved toward her in her need. A few days pass, and they decide, okay, we got some lodging, we need to get some food, and Naomi gives Ruth some instruction about where to go and where she could possibly find some food. So Ruth goes out in search of some food, and we know who she finds. She finds the field of a distant relative named Boaz. The more I read the story, the more I realize what an incredible man of God Boaz really was. I mean, the children of Israel and in Judah, they are not living according to God's laws at this time. And here you have Boaz, who's completely fulfilling the law in the way that he's living his life out. He's loving God and he's obeying his commandments. Now, Leviticus 19:9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner, And then God says, I am the Lord your God. It's kind of like us as dads when the kids say why, and we say, because I'm the dad. And God doesn't even wait for the Israelites to say why. He just says, I am the Lord your God. This is important to me. You're going to do this. This is how you're going to live. We're going to take care of the poor and the sojourner. And Boaz obeys us. He leaves the edges of his field, allowing for gleaning, protecting the vulnerable. He's not simply obeying a rule. He's loving God by loving others. So he provides for Naomi and Ruth. In fact, Solomon, in his wisdom, writes in Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Boaz moves toward Ruth, the weaker person. He's generous to them, abundantly generous. He lets her gather and glean in the field and packs up extra food for her to take home to Naomi. He's provided for her. He tells his workers not to touch her, to leave her alone, to watch over her. And then Boaz responds to Ruth when she's telling him thanks. And he honors her, like the proverb says. He who is generous to the needy honors him. And Boaz says to Ruth, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Ruth, the Lord will repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And Ruth responds, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. This reminds me of one of my favorite verses in the Bible from the book of Job, when Job says, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. That's what Boaz did. Boaz understands what Proverbs later makes explicit. Care for the vulnerable is rendered to God himself. This is what it means to lend to the Lord. So when Proverbs says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, it's actually telling us something quite profound. When God's people move toward others, God counts it as done to him. So that takes us to the third part of this passage. And he will repay him for his deed. Solomon has shown us that generosity reaches God himself. But now he adds a promise, one that especially in our world and society, we can easily misunderstand if we're not careful. It says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. To understand that promise rightly, we need to not just look at this proverb, but also look at another thematic element that runs throughout Scripture, and that is a life shaped by faithfulness. Scripture does not teach that generosity is a way to manipulate God, or that faithfulness guarantees material return. So what does this mean, that he will repay him for his deed? Well, for us, repayment is not a motivation for action. Faithfulness is. And when we look at Ruth and Boaz, something becomes very clear. They were not acting in order to be repaid. They were living under conviction. They were being faithful to respond to what God had put right in front of them at that moment in time. And Boaz, in particular, was responding to God's commands. He was being actively obedient to what God had commanded him to do. Ruth, she did not move to Naomi because she wanted to just secure a future. She was cared for and wanted to take care of her mother-in-law. Boaz did not move towards Ruth just because he had some responsibility to carry out. He didn't want to just give her grains to earn some kind of blessing. They acted because it was right, because it reflected the heart of God. And yet, over time, God did work through their faithfulness. At the end of the story, the women of Bethlehem returned to Naomi. They say to her, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. In essence, they say to her, dear sister, your name is not Mara. Your life is not defined by bitterness. Your name has been and always will be Naomi, meaning my delight. God's eye has not left you. In fact, God has moved toward you. He's cared for you, he's provided for you, and he's prepared a story for you that you could have never, ever have come up with on your own. Ruth becomes pregnant, a child is born. Naomi's restored, a family line is renewed. Ruth and Boaz have Obed. Obed's the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of the great King David. King David, the father of the great King Solomon. And generations later, the ultimate Savior, a greater king than David and a greater king than Solomon, King Jesus comes from this generational line of a Moabite woman and a faithful kinsman redeemer. Two people that moved towards those that were weaker than themselves. Did God repay them? Yes. But not in ways that we could have predicted if we were writing the story. Not in ways that were controlled or claimed. God's payment is faithful. It's not formulaic. Scripturally constantly affirms that God sees and he remembers and he responds. The book of Job again says, according to the work of man, he will be repaid. And Paul echoes that when he says he will render to each one according to his works. Scripture is equally clear that God defines the reward, not us. God defines the reward, not us. Jesus makes this explicit in Luke 14 when he says, when you give a feast and invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In other words, the rewards that God promises are often not immediate, they're not visible, nor are they material, but they're always just, they're always faithful, and they're always good. The deeper promise of Proverbs 19:17 says, when he will repay him for his deed, it's not offering us a transaction, it's offering us assurance. Assurance that obedience is not wasted. Generosity is not forgotten, and faithfulness is never unseen. Friends, we do not give in order to get. We give because God gave to us first. Amen. We move towards others not to secure a blessing, but because we have already received mercy. At the heart of this promise stands the gospel itself. God did not send his son because we could repay him. Jesus did not come to earth respecting a return from us. He came because we were poor, because we were weak, because we were lost. And now as his people, we live as little Christ in the world, moving toward others just as he moved toward us. It's not a strategy for blessing. It's a life of faithfulness. We do not lend to the Lord in order to be repaid. We lend to the Lord because he is faithful and because he has already given us everything we could ever need in Christ. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Well, I've tried to ask that as a question. Lends to the Lord? Can we really do that? Is that really what God asks of us? I think after walking through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, seeing those thematic themes run over and over again, we can answer with confidence and with humility, yes. Yes, we can move towards others. Yes, we can lend to the Lord. Not because God needs anything from us. Not because we can earn his favor. Not because generosity secures a return. But because God moved toward us. When we were weak, he came near. When we were poor, he gave himself. When we were lost, he entered our world in flesh. And now as those who belong to Christ, our lives can echo that same movement through our day-to-day lives. And I think that as we come to approaching ending 2025 and starting 2026, we can declare something. I like declarations, especially declarations that are gospel-filled. Things that make me sit up a little bit straighter or stand a little bit taller. Things that I feel like I can boldly declare because they come from the truth of Scripture. So perhaps this could be our declaration. I will lend to the Lord by moving toward others. I will not harden my heart. I will not close my hand. I will not remain distant because God did not remain distant from me. So I will move toward the weaker. I will move toward the needy. I will move toward the vulnerable, not to be seen, not to be repaid, but to be faithful. Because God moved toward us, so we will move toward others. Well, if our communion stewards could come forward and prepare for communion,